I want you to listen carefully to this. Standing in the presence of God with sin would be like tissue paper touching the surface of the sun. It can't be done. You would not survive. In the presence of holy God, sinful man is instantly torched. And there is nothing you can do about that. There is no shield. There is no barrier that you can build around you that will protect you from the holy flames of God. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, find verse 10. The prophet writes, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. God has given me something that I did not possess. He sewed, he crafted, he tailored a robe to fit me so that I would be able to stand in his holy presence. This is not anything that I have earned. I didn't deserve it in any way. By his grace did he clothe me in this robe of righteousness. We're in a study of the book of Titus. And in the second chapter of that book, I invite you to join me there. In the second chapter of Titus, Paul has encouraged his protege to seek spiritual maturity. A church rightly ordered is a church where the members pursue Christ-likeness. That's what discipleship is all about. So it doesn't matter whether you are young or whether you are old or whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, whether you're slave, whether you're free. Men and women of all kinds who are redeemed by God are to seek after him and seek to be like him. Echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, we must diligently work to keep that robe of righteousness graciously given to us by God clean, spot-free, wrinkle-free. And here's why. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, the bigger picture of this one sentence in the original language, verses 11 through 14, the bigger picture here is that of salvation. There is a reason why we are to work diligently to keep the robe of righteousness given to us by Christ. There's a reason why we are to keep that clean and to keep it wrinkle-free. It is because of our salvation. We looked at verse 11 last week. This morning we're going to look at verses 12 and 14. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 13. Each one of these describes a different aspect of salvation. Generally speaking, the word salvation speaks of a deliverance, of a rescue. And we might use it in a very generic way in modern culture by referring to a boxer who is saved by the bell, or by a police officer who saves a child from harm. Spiritually speaking, we sometimes throw that word salvation out and don't speak with specificity as to what we are saved from. Some people might use the word salvation to refer to, rather flippantly, a fire insurance policy, if you will. Or if we were playing spiritual Monopoly, we might flippantly use that word salvation to refer to a get-out-of-hell-free card. The idea of salvation is so much more than an escape or a deliverance from eternal damnation. Certainly that is a benefit of our salvation, but it is a secondary benefit. The thing from which we are saved primarily is that of sin. Jesus died for sinners. The Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. It is because of sin that we are estranged from God. It is because of sin that we are not allowed into the presence of God, into His holy heaven as sinful creatures. It is because of sin that we need the robe of righteousness. We are saved first and foremost from sin. Last week I described three phases of that salvation with three big theological words. We are justified, we are sanctified, and we are glorified. Meaning, I have been saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. I will be saved, glorification. That is, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, my justification. I am being saved from the power of sin, my sanctification. I will be saved from the very presence of sin in my glorification. Verse 11 in our text deals with justification. Verses 12 and 14 deal with our sanctification. Verse 13 deals with, anticipates our glorification. Verse 11, by way of review, where we were last week. You'll remember that I pointed out in the original language the first word in this long four verse sentence. The very first word is the verb appeared. That's what's preeminent in Paul's mind. Something appeared. The reason why we are called to be a different people, to walk in Christ's likeness, is because of Christ's appearing, which by the grace of God brings salvation to all men. It doesn't mean that all men are saved. That's universalism. That is unbiblical. Neither does it mean that Christ came, he appeared by the grace of God to make salvation, to bring salvation potentially to all men exclusively. What it means is that Christ appeared by the grace of God, bringing the actuality of our salvation to all kinds of men. We know that that's the correct interpretation because of the context. Verses 1 through 10. Doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're male or if you're female. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. All kinds of men find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an act of grace. Something that you can't earn. You have been clothed in that garment, that robe of salvation, purely by God's kindness. Now, if there, we would find a period, a punctuation mark at the end of verse 11 that was a period, we might be correct to conclude that once a person repents and receives the gospel, once a person is justified in the eyes of God, that legal declaration, you don't feel that. It's simply something that is given to you by God. It's a monergistic work. Our justification is an act solely by God. You don't participate. A person who is justified is something who is passive in receiving that legal declaration. If there was a period at the end of verse 11, you might be correct to think that once a person repents, believes, is justified, immediately they would go into the presence of the Lord. Because salvation was accomplished. However, there's not a period at the end of verse 11. There's a comma. Because there's a reason why God keeps his justified people here on earth. Let's see what the reason is. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Familiar passage of scripture. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, here's where we're going. Here we're going to land right here. So that in the ages to come, he might show, he might display, he might manifest the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you were dead in sins and transgressions, but God made you alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you didn't just get translated, taken up into glory. You were kept here. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, including this present age, he might show, display, manifest the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When God justified you, if you're a believer in Christ, he started a process by which he is molding and shaping and sanding and chiseling your life. And eventually, he's going to refine it and he's going to polish it in order to put you in his trophy case. You're a trophy of what God is doing. He specializes in taking sinners who would normally be as tissue paper on the surface of the sun. He takes sinners and fashions them into glorious Christ reflecting beings. This is the process of sanctification. I am being saved. In contrast to justification, which is a monergistic work, glorification, which is a monergistic work, this process of sanctification is a what's the word I need? It's a synergistic work. God is working with us, cooperating with us. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We are working together to reflect the likeness of Christ. So when we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, now in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." When he says, work out your salvation, he's not talking about our justification. That's a monergistic work. That's something that God does to us. We passively receive that. He's talking about that aspect of our sanctification, namely our sanctification, where we are working with, cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It's a synergistic work. Back in our text, verse 12 gives us some helpful ideas of how this sanctification process is to work and what it looks like. Verse 12 begins with a verbal idea. Appeared by the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, in the here and now. You'll notice in verse 12 that there is a positive and there's a negative. The negative comes first. Many creedal statements have a positive and a negative, and it comes by way of an affirmation and then a denial. That kind of twofold thrust brings clarity and removes ambiguity. So we know exactly what's being communicated here, what's being expected. Verse 12 begins with this idea of instruction. It's built on the same root where we get the word child. So picture in your mind instruction that would be fitting for a child, namely something that is easily grasped, easily understood. Elsewhere, that particular verb is translated chastening or discipling. I put a couple of passages in your notes, one from Revelation chapter 3. Those whom I love, Jesus says to the last of the seven churches, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. There's that idea of instruction, chastening, saying this is the way that you need to go. Now back at our text, Paul is giving Titus instruction for all of the churches in Crete. And he's saying to the believers that are there in these churches, young and old, men and women, slave and free, all of these people, without distinction, all of these people have received the grace of God, and now they need to be instructed. They need to be carefully taught. This is how you live the Christian life. This is the next phase. God has justified you. Now you are cooperating with the Holy Spirit in your sanctification that you might more perfectly reflect the likeness of Christ. God is in the business of making trophies for his cabinet. You see, this is what I do. And all the world will be amazed at his stellar work. This is how I cooperate. He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and positively to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. So here's my first main point. You'll see it in your notes. As God's trophy, I have a responsibility. This is what a trophy looks like. This is one who is growing in maturity in that process of sanctification. This is what that life consists of. First, the negative. Deny ungodliness. The word deny means to reject, to refuse, to forsake, to walk away. You remember when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed by Judas, he was also denied by Christ. The great denial of the Apostle Peter, same Greek word. In that particular circumstance, Peter refused, rejected, forsook, walked away. He said, in essence, I want nothing to do with this man Jesus. I have nothing to do with him. I push him away. I distance myself from him. That same image is what Paul is instructing Timothy. Put this in front of the people. That is our attitude toward ungodliness. Reject it. Do not receive it. Forsake it. Walk away from it. Say, I want nothing to do with this. Ungodliness, by way of the dictionary definition, means any want or lack of reverence for God. So false ideas about God are ungodly. False worship of God is ungodly. Dishonorable attitudes toward God are ungodly. This is all a picture of ungodliness. One of the more poignant and complete understandings of ungodliness is found in the book of Romans. Turn with me to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse 18. Suppressing the truth is ungodliness. Verse 21, failing to honor God is ungodliness. Also verse 21, failing to give thanks to God is ungodliness. Verse 23, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures is ungodliness. Verse 25, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator is ungodliness. Verse 26, men and women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural is ungodliness. If this is not quite descriptive enough, Paul continues. Verse 29, wickedness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip. This is ungodliness. Verse 30, slander, insolence, arrogance, inventing evil, disobeying parents is all ungodliness. Verse 31, being untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful is ungodliness. Verse 32, applauding this kind of behavior, applauding those who practice this kind of behavior is ungodliness. Paul tells Titus, deny ungodliness. Reject it. Distance yourself from it. Say, I want nothing to do with this irreverence for God in all of its forms. Stories told of a 4-year-old boy found in the kitchen, found on a chair, with one hand in the cookie jar and the other hand stuffing a cookie into his mouth. And when his mother came into the kitchen, he very quickly concocted an excuse. I just climbed up to smell them, and my tooth got caught. That is the opposite. That is the opposite of denial. We deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, well, this particular sin is not going to get me this time. I'm not going to get burned again. It's like putting our hand on a hot stove thinking I'm not going to get burned. How crazy is that? For one who is growing in Christ-likeness, for one who is growing in their sanctification, for one who is being more perfectly polished as God's trophy of grace, this person must push away, reject, distance themselves. I want nothing to do with any manner of ungodliness. Second page of your notes. Second of these two negative exhortations, Paul tells Titus, instruct them to obey ungodliness and worldly desires. Just one page over in my edition of the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There he has both the negative and the positive. Flee youthful lust. Flee worldly desires. The Puritan John Owen spoke of this kind of denial, this kind of rejection of all manner of sin and godlessness. He writes of putting to death sin in our life. And he refers to it as the mortification of sin. He writes, grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroyed it may be, it shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it be not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. And herein lies no small part of its power. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or conquered. Mortify it. Make this your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let me give you an illustration. As I was growing up, my parents were both heavy cigarette smokers. And there were a number of occasions where I heard them talking to each other, saying, "We gotta stop this." My dad never did. But I remember very distinctly where I was when my mom announced, "I'm done," and she quit. Old turkey. Years later, I found research originally from the Journal of the American Medical Association. Dr. Michael Fiore and his colleagues at the University of Wisconsin studied those who wanted to quit smoking, and they found some very interesting trends. They found that those who quit on their own were twice as successful as those who participated in some kind of group therapy or some kind of organized program of some sort. Further, those who were successful in quitting did so by doing a cold turkey rather than the whole tapering off idea. There was a cutting off where my mom said at one point, "I am done. I am not doing this anymore." Hard? Oh, yeah. Did it make miserable for the kids? Oh, yeah. But she conquered it. And it was done. That same kind of discipline, that same kind of tenacity to push away ungodliness, worldly desires, that's what sanctification looks like. Charles Spurgeon said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up." So Paul writes to Titus that he is to instruct God's people to deny ungodliness, worldly desire. And here's second point in my message. This is the positive. This is what sanctification looks like affirmatively. It is living sensibly, living righteously, living godly in the here and now. We've talked about this word sensibly It's shown up a number of times in this book already. It means to live sober-mindedly, clear-headedly. It means to live in a congruous manner, in a way that is fitting with God's grace. It makes sense because of all that God has poured into us to clothe us with a robe of righteousness. It only makes sense that our life would be one that would reflect the goodness, the grace, the kindness, the beneficence of God toward us. That just makes sense. And he's a little more clear. He says, this sensible living is righteous living. It is godly living. It's the about face of what we were talking about in the early part of verse 12. Ungodliness, worldly desires. our righteous and godly living is the exact opposite of the life we used to pursue as selfish sinners looking only to please ourselves. Now we have been given a different mandate. We have been given the power, the authority, the freedom to now come under the lordship of Christ. To be a slave of righteousness. To do all of what God has called us to do that we might be like Jesus. Paul has given us some help in this process. We find it in the book of Romans. Chapter 5 of this glorious New Testament book talks about our justification. But I want to talk about our sanctification, which is the theme of chapters 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes this. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This verse is one that Bible teachers and theologians will call a dry verse, meaning that the baptism specified here is not water baptism, it's spirit baptism. When a person is saved, that is, when they are justified, we can be more specific than just using the word saved. When a person is justified, when they are declared righteous by God, they are baptized by the Spirit. Now, most of you have been water baptized. We practice immersion because we believe that this is the best way to understand baptism from the New Testament. In that ordinance, in that spiritual practice of the church, a person is laid down in the water back first. That's where we are weakest. If we were to be baptized like this, bowing forward, we'd be easily able to stand up on our own, and we would miss the whole picture. When a person is laid backwards in that vulnerable position, they are demonstrating physically their spiritual condition. As they were justified, they're spiritually dead, and they could do nothing about it but be raised up by someone else. That person who is laid down in the water and then buried under that water is showing physically that they were spiritually dead. So in our sanctification, We need to know something. We need to have a mental understanding that in coming to Christ, we are dead. You are dead to sin. You have died to sin because of what Christ has done. Now, a person who is not yet redeemed, not yet justified, a pagan person, that person is going to be spiritually dead. But sin will be very much alive in their life. Sin is their master. They don't do anything but sin. They can't do anything but sin. Even the most altruistic, wonderful Boy Scout helping the old lady across the street kind of good deed is marked, stained with sin. Because that Boy Scout knows there's other people watching. I'll show them. Or some such attitude. But when a person is justified, sin is killed. No longer is sin the master. Not only am I spiritually dead when I am in those baptismal waters, those baptismal waters tell me that I am, that sin is dead to me. I am raised up to newness in Christ. The first step in the process of me conquering the power of sin, that's our sanctification right now, being saved, rescued, delivered from the power of sin. The first step is for me to know in my mind I am dead to sin. Second step, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a trickling downhill in verse 11. The trickle is from my head, from the knowledge that I have in my mind, trickling down to my heart and to my will and to my emotions, so that I affirm, I reckon this to be true of me. Yes, I am dead to sin. I no longer have to do, fill in the blank, because I'm dead to it. That's what happens at my justification. I'm acknowledging my spiritual death, but I am dying to sin. It's no longer my master. I need to know that, and I need to consider that to be true of me. Here's the third step, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin is dead to you. It no longer has the grip on your life and your soul. You used to be able to do nothing but. Now, you are freed by Christ to do everything and to present all of the members of your body, your tongue, your hands, your feet, your finances, your skills, your ability, your knowledge, your contacts, all of that you are able to present to God. And say, I am now free to be a slave of righteousness. See, this is the process of sanctification. This is the process of living out my Christ-likeness. This is what a more perfectly shaped and polished trophy looks like. I no longer embrace ungodliness and worldly desires. No, in this present age, I live sensibly. I live in a manner that is fitting, congruous with the work of faith God has done in my life. I live righteously. I live godly. Other people see whose I am. Verse 14. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That's a financial word. It means to buy back. Jesus gave himself to us to buy us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When Jesus came, he exchanged his perfect life for our imperfect life, and our imperfect life became his. He wore our sin. He suffered on the cross of Calvary because of our sin. And in that dual exchange, there was a purchase made. By his perfect life, he purchased us from sin, from lawless deeds. And the purchase was such that just as his perfection was given to us, our imperfection was given to him. So as he purchased from us every lawless deed, we now are free to be zealous for good deeds. There's that exchange. Ephesians 2, we read from verse 1 through 7 earlier. Verse 8, that very familiar, beloved verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is his design. This is his delight. This is the prescription he has left for us. He bought us from the slave market of sin in order to bias from lawless deeds and recreate us for good deeds. An abundance of good deeds. The King James Version was originally printed in 1611. In 1716, 100 years later, there was another edition that was printed. But the typesetter, the printer, and his proofreaders weren't careful when they came to the fifth chapter of the book of John. King James translation, 1716 edition, John 5:14, the final copy read this way. Sin on more. They changed the O and the N. It should have been sin no more. There was that flawless mistake there, or fatal mistake, revealing the lack of a flawed edition. Many people live their life in that flawed tradition. They don't give a great deal of care or thought to how they live their life after they say they believe in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. A person who is genuinely saved takes that on as their life focus. All of what I do, it is here to bring glory to God. For generations, shopkeepers have used sidewalk signs, wooden A-frames, maybe with the name of the establishment or name of the itemizing maybe a particular menu item or wares that they are selling. That's been around for generations and generations and generations. Rather recently, we have seen a flurry of establishments, whether they're there's a closeout business or they want to sell mattresses or this is the latest fast food craze. There will be people on the sidewalk with signs that they will be moving back and forth, and you see some that have this an acrobatic twist to it where they'll be flipping and spinning the sign everywhere, and sometimes they go so fast you have no idea what the company is paying this guy to hold that for. In the 19th century, this is not a new idea, this idea of having somebody standing a sign, moving it around so that others are going to take notice. In the 19th century, shopkeepers began a new trend. They took these sidewalk signs, these A-frames, separated them, put a strap on them, and then put them over people. And Charles Dickens is credited with being the first to identify them as sandwich men. We call them sandwich boards to this day. Put that picture in your mind. And on one side of that wooden placard, there might be the message, Jesus saves sinners. Jesus died for sinners, maybe. And maybe on the other side, it's simply, God saves. You are the one that's in the middle. And other people look at you as the embodiment of the gospel message. You're the trophy in the cabinet. You're the one who has received grace and mercy and kindness. And other people see that message. Jesus died for sinner, God saved. They see that message lived out in your life and in mine. As people look at your life, as they look at my life, they see a clear message. Am I being a true sandwich man for the Lord? Father, it is a wonderful thing to think about these themes, these topics at Christmas time. All of this that we've been talking about this morning came front and center because of the appearing of Christ. You have allowed us to linger, allowed us to stay right here that we might be a testimony to your mercy and your grace. Touch our soul, touch our mind, touch our will, even this afternoon, that in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the places where we go, the people we contact, in all of these things, May we more perfectly reflect the likeness of Christ. Pray this in the name of the Savior.